Okay. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you so much, Lord God, to be able to come before you, Lord, with your people. Praise you, Lord God, for providing your word for us, how you're teaching us, Lord, so much depth and richness in the Old Testament, Lord, type and metaphor and just the different shades of color, Lord, how you impress upon us your lessons, Lord, through the people you have chosen in Old Covenant history, O God. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for supplying it and preserving it for us, Lord God. Just keep these lessons that we're learning from these different personalities deep in our heart as they teach us about you, Lord God. Thank you so much for these things, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes now and enable me to speak clearly, Lord, from your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in the 38th chapter. Last week we started a teaching called the Judah Interlude. And the reason I call it a Judah Interlude is because it's right in between, obviously, chapters 37 and 39, but it's right in the middle of the beginning of the whole Joseph story. And it's kind of weird when you first look at it. You know, like, why is this thing here? And one of the things I wanted to stress as to the reason why I think it is here in this location is simply because, one, it serves to show us once again the fact that here is one of the heads of the 12 tribes, Judah, and, of course, this is the line that Christ will come through. And this man did not raise his sons so good. He's got Ur, he's got Onan. They were so wicked. What? God had to take them both out. What's up with that? You know? And we had some interesting talks in regards to that and the Levirate marriage thing, you know, and then once Ur was killed by the Lord, then Judah goes to his son and he says, yeah, you need to raise up seed into your brother. Keep that name going. And of course, Onan goes ahead and makes a pretense out of it, you know, copulates with his, quote, wife, unquote, but doesn't seal the deal. You know, he withdraws so that she doesn't get pregnant, you know, and he makes this pretense about marrying her. And, of course, the idea here is that there's a real false witness that's taking place, a refusal to actually follow through. He wants the sex. I mean, he's doing the sex thing, but he's not doing the reason, the main aim, the goal. And, of course, he knew that the inheritance, if she got pregnant, then whatever would have come to him because his brother was gone, whatever possessions he had, was not going to come to him now because, hey, if the woman gets pregnant, it's going to go to this son. The son will not really be mine because of the way the Levirate marriage is set up. And, of course, the wife, Tamar, who Ur was married to and now is given to Onan as a wife, you know, she needs the inheritance that comes and the security that comes from having her own son, simply because if she doesn't have a son, she doesn't have a husband, if she doesn't have a son, who's going to take care of her, you know? And in our culture, you know, that is not really, really don't relate to that type of thing. You know, folks are, if some parents are able to be and the kids are able to, you know, support the parent, they can stay with them, you know, into their old age, great. Sometimes we have not so good situations, you know, in nursing homes, you know, that they go to. Sometimes they get farmed out. Other times it's a good thing and it works out well, you know, and everybody enjoys it and it's perfectly fine. But they didn't have that kind of thing back then. It was like if you didn't have family, you didn't have a husband to support you, he's gone. It's one of the reasons for the dowry thing, as you know, was for her support in case you know, something happens to him, he just dies. Sometimes can't go back to mom or dad's house because usually at this time, dad was probably gone or dead. And so you've got to have a son, you know, to support you. And that's how it worked, you know, in that culture. She is without this. And we went on in the text, you know, talks about the fact that Judah is now looking at Tamar and going, okay, both sons are down. She marries both my boys, you know, chapter 38, verse 11. She marries both my boys, and then you've got Judah saying to Tamar, remain a widow at your father's house. Tell Shelah, my son, be grown, for he said, lest perhaps he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. There's kind of two things happening here. Clearly, on the one hand, Judah is implying these guys are dying because of her. It's got to be it. Which also states to us that Judah really didn't have a real strong spiritual mind here relative to the behavior of his sons. I mean, if they're this wicked and God specifically takes them both out because of their wickedness, Judah's not putting two and two together, so he's not walking where he needs to be walking. Consequently, he's taking that responsibility off of himself and putting it onto Tamar. Has nothing to do with Tamar. Tamar is the innocent party in all of this, you know. But then he does something even worse, Judah does. He essentially boots her out of her house. She needed to stay under his care, see? He is the father-in-law, and she has to go back to her biological dad's house. It's like, get her out of my house, lest something worse would happen. And, of course, you've already seen at the bottom of verse 11, he's afraid for his son, Shelah. He makes the overture of, you know, I'll go ahead and give him to you or give you to him when he grows up a little bit more. So there would have been a fair age difference there going on. But you can see as the story progresses, he had no intention of handing her over to his son because he's thinking, you know, Sheila's going to die too. There's got to be some kind of connection, you know, here going on with all of this stuff. And so verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And we were introduced to her in verse 2, where it says, Judah saw there in Adullam a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And now the Shua name, that's the name of the father of the woman that he married. And he took her and went in unto her. Verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, which we met earlier in verse 1. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear his sheep. She'd already put two and two together. She was not going to be given over to Shelah. It wasn't going to happen. And she sees, okay, I'm going to die a widow here, and I'm going to outlive my father, and then I'm going to be out begging, and I'm just going to die early, sort of a routine. So she takes this opportunity of the sheep shearing time that is taking place here. Judah goes up to it. Now this, culturally, this was a time of partying. It was a time where buying and selling took place, festival took place, also lots of licentiousness, questionable morals, you know, and outright debauchery. The worship of certain fertility gods and fertility practices would take place at these types of things, because here's the harvest, you know, and you're worshiping the earth, you know, Mother Earth kind of a routine. You know, that whole Mother Nature thing, you know, we kind of, you know, think, what's the big deal about that? That's legitimate fertility worship practice, you know, Mother Earth and all that. To look to the earth as your mother and the source of all life, blah, 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 blah. Well, of course, they're bringing in the harvest, you know, so worship to these fertility goddesses means go have sex with anybody you can find, and we'll call it worship, you know. Perfect. You can tell a man made up that religion, you know. Worship is sex. Excellent. Ooh, sounds like the Mormon church. Verse 14, so she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, sat in an open place, which is by the way or the highway to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. Now that's a real... You hear that in bars all the time. That's certainly a good pickup line. Hi, baby, let me come in unto thee. Which is what they mean. Let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She's covered up with a veil. And she says, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? I'm thinking, how come he doesn't recognize her voice? Probably because he never bothered to get to know her in the first place. I don't know. Maybe she changed her voice. But in any case. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock, and she says, what wilt thou give me as a pledge till thou send it? Now, with her turning to him like this, remember, this is pre-law information concerning morals as it was enunciated in the Mosaic standards, obviously had not yet been given. See, things are still in the developmental stage at this point. But essentially what we've got going on here is a Hittite practice where in the case where there is a young lady who has married a man's son and that son is gone and there's nobody else to take that son's place,
there was a Hittite practice where they actually, the father-in-law would actually go ahead and take the place of a son in a kind of a Levirate marriage compact, and he would be the one that would take care of this. So whether she was thinking in those types of terms, it doesn't say specifically. It's very possible, if not probable, that that was the case, since it was practiced back then in that culture at this time. And again, you know, they're not going off of, you know, we don't want to look at these people in the Old Testament in particular, you know, and think lofty spiritual Sunday school flannel board thoughts, you know, about these people, because these were rough, ready, bloody men and women, and you know, this is not a nice little church thing going on here. And so let's make a deal. She's negotiating the deal. You see, what will you give me? She wants a pledge. She's, you know, I'll give you a look at this. He doesn't even have the money on him to hand it over. Well, you know, see, one of the things that's going to come up is he's going to have around his neck here, he's going to have basically what the Bible's going to call a signet. It's a cylinder type of device that's on a chain, and it's got a seal, an emboss-type seal situation at the bottom. It was used for negotiating contracts, signing deals, you know, that kind of thing. A head of a household, which would be like, you know, the CEO of a company, he would have this. And so it's amazing to me, you know, he's not handing over anything to her relative to gold, silver, or any, you know, the kid from the flock, that was a commodity, you know, that was a tradable value and that kind of a thing. But it's very interesting to me. He's got nothing, you know, to really barter with. I don't think he was necessarily planning on this happening, but his wife is dead now, you know, his needs are his needs, you know, and so he comes across this situation. But I think Tamar did know him and knew that he would be prone to this type of a thing. It's my opinion on the matter. Why would she do this? Why would she think that he would be attracted, you know, to a harlot? But she, with purpose and with intent, you know, dresses like one, puts herself right in an area where men who are looking for that type of action would know to go look, you know, like Hollywood and Vine kind of a thing. You know, the streetwalkers will hang around there or wherever the place might be. She knew where it was. And what was he doing there? Well, he was looking. You see, one of the reasons I think that God brings out, you know, all the warts and sin and nastiness out of people, because he wants us to know that, you know, he is saving us absolutely. And look at this grace. You know, if this was a man's invented religion, they would make this person at the head of the line of the tribe of Judah just the most spiritual person in Christ. God's coming through this line, you know, but God is saying, look, I'm doing it through fallen humanity. And these guys are not worth saving, you know. Like, outside of the great love wherewith I love them, they're not worth saving, you know. So, you know, all the coverings, you know, and all the blanket coverings are pulled right off so we can see all of this very clearly. All right, so 17, I'll send you a kid from the flock. She said, wilt thou give me a pledge till you send it? So she's negotiating, protecting herself. He said, what pledge shall I give you? He barters back to her to state the terms. Dumb. And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, and he came in unto her, and she conceived by him. I've already talked to you about this signet, you know, very important piece, but the bracelets, the staff, very likely that there was some sort of insignia, especially on the staff, that showed some sort of ownership, that it was his. So he was making himself accountable to her. These are things that he would want to get back, especially this signet, you know, for working and signing contracts, and, you know, this whole kind of a thing right there. But it's fascinating to me, why did she just ask for a signet and stop right there? Why these three pieces? Because it was a Canaanite practice in deals to ask for three pieces of identification, right? Just like we hear today, you know, go to cash a check, I need to see three pieces of ID. You know, the same thing was going on back then. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil, well, laid aside her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. So back to, you know, the dress in black thing. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge, those three items, from the woman's hand.
but he found her not. Now, the Idulamite, this is Hira, right, from verse 1. What a chicken. he doesn't do it himself. He says, hey, can you do this for me? You know, there's a modicum of shame. I don't want us to see people, have people see me walking around here looking for her. But Hira goes, you know, for whatever reason. He's his friend. He can't find her. Verse 21, then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? They said, there's no harlot in this place. Okay, and he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also, the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. I mean, here's this poor guy looking for a prostitute, and he's asking around. It's like, this guy asking around for this prostitute because he's got a debt to pay back. Well, everybody knows what's going on. It's a shame to do it, walking around asking for a prostitute. And Judah said, let it take it to her. That means let her keep the things as her own. He's saying, just let her keep those three things. That's fine. I just want this to be over with, you know. Lest we be shamed, behold, I sent this kid, thou hast not found her. All right, we tried, you know, and that's the end of that. And he figures that's the end of that. I'm sure he's hoping that those pieces of identification are not going to show up sometime because it's going to out him as to his actions with a harlot. And it came to pass, verse 24, about 3 months later, that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. What a hypocrite. Golly, what a... Yeah, let's not have this on me, you know, or anything like... I can go ahead and dip the wick, but, yeah, okay. Double standard. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff. Now, by the way, before we get too much further into this, when, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, wow, let her be burnt? Why burnt? You know, why not stone? Or let's cut off her hand? Or let's banish her? Or what's the deal? Kind of a routine. Burning as a punishment is enunciated two times by Scripture, by God in the Scripture, relative to the law. You will find two cases where in the law, the consequences for a certain action are in fact burning. It is not the case in a situation like this. And of course, this is pre-law, like I said before. Complete here, Leviticus 21 and verse 9 talks about the fact that if a priest's daughter, Leviticus 21:9, if a priest's daughter is found to be committing a whoredom, earning her keep, earning money from doing this, going out prostituting herself, or just fornication, then she is to be burnt. The second example of burning as a consequence for a certain sin is found in Leviticus 20 and verse 14. Leviticus 20 and verse 14 talks about the fact if a man takes a woman and her mother to be his wives, that's an abomination, and all three of them are to be burnt. When God states these things in the law and the punishment, which is equal to the crime, it is. I am assuming that you agree with me that God knows what he's doing here and that we are accepting that this punishment is equal to the crime committed. That tells us that because that punishment is so great that the crime in God's eyes is an ultimately heinous thing, as far as it's more than just taking somebody's life from the earth. It's taking that life in a fearful, horrendous fashion. And that's why I've talked to you before in the past about stoning. you know, I just saw in the news the other day that I forget which state it was. It might be across the United States. But apparently there is a shortage right now in some of the materials that are used in executions in prisons for people who have, you know, committed the death penalty, that which is worthy of death. Anyway, having to do with what they would shoot them up with, you know, injection style consequences. And apparently a couple of things that they use, one of which is not very available right now. There's just a shortage on it. So consequently, what do you think is happening? Rather than putting them to death in another fashion, you know, because of the whole cruel and unusual punishment routine, they're just not putting them to death. They're just putting it off. So people who should have been put to death, if they have truly committed that which is worthy of death, you know, are being allowed to go on and on and on, which of course makes, according to Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, makes the heart of men even more wicked when punishment for a crime is not brought about speedily. Men are emboldened to go on about their crime sprees, thinking they're going to get out of it or it's not going to happen for 20-plus years or something like that. But when you take something like stoning or burning, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that one or the other be brought back, although I think that there should be a new fear put into criminals and those who would be criminals as to the nature of the consequence. If you know a certain type of punishment is going to come at you, and it's going to come, and they are doing it to people who are found legally guilty in these matters, you will be. This is the nature of men. There will be more people who will think twice about this type of activity that they're thinking about engaging in relative to the crime. There will be a holding back. Now, you won't get everybody to hold back because some people are just plain more corrupt than others. You know, they're just going to do, they're wired wild, you know, and the sin nature is just amplified to the nth degree. So you're going to have that to a certain degree. But the fact of the matter is that in Israel, for instance, under the Mosaic standards, you know, the death penalty, it did happen, but it was few and far between. The penalty for sodomy was very much few and far between, for instance. It did take place, but that's my point. You know, God knows what he's doing when he talks about how a society is to preserve itself, because men and women are made in the image of God. And God says there's behavior that's just not tolerable. And I say that there needs to be a fear. God is saying in the Word, there is to be a fear, a certain regulation of fear that gets put into men and women that they know that, hey, there's no screwing around going around with this thing, that if I get found guilty of committing this crime, I'm going to be taken out and stoned. I mean, just, you know, the ACLU would just have a fit, you know, that's such a thing. Yeah, let's not, all right, I'm getting off. So, she's got his stuff, his three pieces of ID. Whose are these? Verse 26, and Judah acknowledged or knew them and said, can you see him kind of shaking his head and smiling here? She hath been more righteous than I. And he knew exactly why. Because that I gave her not to Sheila, my son. And he knew her not again anymore. See, he knew exactly why. This was on his head. He knew he should have done that, but he didn't. And so this is the consequence of that. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. And of course, it's the whole idea of the firstborn. They want to acknowledge who is the firstborn, who gets the right of firstborn and all that comes to that, all right? 29. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand with the thread on it, that behold, his brother came out. She said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Maybe what would be better would be, you've made quite a breach for yourself, or something like that, something along those lines. Therefore, his name was called Phares, or Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Phares and Zerah, and then that's the end of the chapter right there. Tamar gives birth to these two children by incest, I should say, in a fornicative manner, adulterate manner, and gives birth to these two kids. And these two kids, this is important now, are in the Messianic line. They are specifically stated to be in the Messianic line. For instance, in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, and verses 18 through 22, Ruth 4, 18 through 22, speaks about the fact that, hey, Ruth, Boaz, who got together, and of course are part of the Davidic line. They give birth to a child, Obed, and then Jesse comes, you know, the father of David after that, so the line continues. In other words, what I think is happening here, what the reason for chapter 38 is all about, is this right here. It's not so much to point out as many of the things that I've been pointing out, but remember I've told you about there is that there's that scarlet red messianic line that keeps running through the Old Testament. And I think the author is wanting to bring this to our attention once again. Here is this line that is going on right here that is maintained. So you see it throughout all of the evil and the sin that is going on. Even though it's going on, God maintains that promise, which goes back, of course, to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And, of course, women don't have seed. Women have eggs, but it's a reference to the virgin birth. Seed will be given to her, you see. So you've got that running throughout the text of the Old Testament until it manifests itself in Christ. Oh, also, in Matthew 1 and verse 3, Perez and Zerah are also mentioned in Christ's genealogy. See, that's why all this is important right here, because it's critical that we understand, well, once we get into the gospel accounts, it's critical that we understand that this prophesied Messiah, who would be of the line of David, who would be going back further to the line of Judah, boy, sister, are you all right? You all good? Okay. That this goes all the way back to Judah, which goes back to Abraham, which goes, you see, all the way back to Adam. Very important that that is maintained all the way through. Because if you've got a Jesus that cannot fulfill that pedigree, then he's not the biblical Jesus. He's not the Jesus that is the Messiah. And that's why this is critical. And that's why I think that chapter is in there more than any other reason. All right, so Lord, we just praise you, Lord, for helping us get done now with this chapter, Lord, and the time that we have. Thank you, Lord. Just believe that you hide these things in our heart, Lord. Help us to be ever grateful for how you show us these things, maintaining the truth and veracity of your word, especially in regards to the line of Jesus, our Messiah. Bless our time of fellowship now as other folks come, Lord God. We look forward to worshiping you in spirit and in truth with our other brothers and sisters today. In Jesus' name, amen.